an extra song because I enjoy Mr. Brewski's song leading so much. He does a very good job, and thank you for that. You gave a very good sermonette the other day, too. I really enjoyed listening to you, and it was a delight and a pleasure. Mr. Kester, I appreciated your sermonette today, too. Where'd Mr. Kester go? Is he still here? I thought he thought he left after the sermonette. The night to be much observed, I can remember those occasions in the early 60s when we would get together at Pasadena and the tennis courts and that whole area. They would set up tables and there would be 1,500 people come in and do a potluck together on the night to be much observed and the big, beautiful moon and, of course, the warm weather that they would have in Southern California. And Mr. Armstrong would often speak to the group at that occasion. And the night to be much observed was certainly a very, very special occasion. Down in Eugene, we have been going through various preparatory sermons for the days that are before us. And just a week or two ago, I went through a sermon with the brethren down there talking about the preparation for the holy day. And in the book of Mark, there was a scribe that came to Jesus, and he asked him about the commandments. And he said, "What is the most important commandment?" And Christ responded to the scribe, and he said, "First of all the commandments is," and he said, "Hear, O Israel." And I thought, well, that's interesting. He didn't just refer to the scribe and answer him. He didn't refer just to the Jews who were around him, but he opened this statement up to all of Israel, which means to all of mankind. Everyone, listen, here is the word of the Lord. He says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And of course, you maybe remember here a few weeks ago, I asked you to list for me the Ten Commandments. And I would presume that by now all of you have certainly memorized the commandments in order so that if I asked you today to give me the Ten Commandments, you'd be able to rattle them right off. The people in Eugene can, I assure you. They can tell me the Ten Commandments, bang, bang, bang. Even the young people can do that. But Jesus went on then talking to the scribe, and he said, the second, like it, is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So you love God, you love your neighbor as yourself. But then in the book of John, which we'll go through tomorrow evening during the Passover, Christ said, I give you a new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And this opened up a whole new concept to loving your neighbor. And as it was from way back in the beginning, we were to love our neighbor as ourselves. But Christ said, I give you a new commandment. I tell you that you love each other with the kind of love that I have for you. And so we went through a sermon there talking about loving in regard to loving our neighbor. And last Sabbath, Mr. Boise came to Eugene and gave a sermonette, and he spoke about, what was the subject, Mr. Boise?
Big herbs.
I'm sorry?
Big herbs.
Big herbs, yeah. He talked about wormwood, and he talked about symbolism and how that there can be a word like wormwood, and you can take that word, that symbolism from that, and build a subject, which he did in his sermonette, in a very excellent sermonette, telling us, have you given that here yet? Oh, you missed out on a good sermonette, and you probably have to wait another year to get it. Is this an after sermon, after feast sermonette type thing? Probably lost its savor, didn't it? So you'll have to wait till next year probably to hear that one. But anyway, he was talking about symbolism and the fact that scriptures are often brought out, meanings are conveyed through symbolism. And so today, the title, very simple title for your sermon is Reflections. Reflections, just a simple word, reflections. And we're going to take some of that symbolism and we're going to reflect on some things here to see if we can bring up some deeper understanding to us of the effect of these days that we're going to be going through here now this next week, and particularly tomorrow evening as we go through the Passover. And so Today I want to talk about Passover and unleavened bread, of course, but I want to present to you a topic which I think I found interesting, and I hope you will find interesting as well. And I would like to begin today's message with a labor. Honey, would you get my glasses out of my briefcase there for me, please? I discover I can't read my notes quite as clearly as perhaps you would like for me to. And it talks about a laver in the temple. And a laver, why a laver? Why this point of symbolism here?
Wrong pair. Sorry about that.
Oh, wow. Well, this says here we want to talk about a laver today. So we're going to talk about this laver. And you know what a laver is? It's a bowl. It's a bowl-shaped basin. And they filled it with water for washing. And they placed it halfway between the brazen altar and the holy place. And it was made out of bronze. It was just a big bowl made out of bronze. And it was polished, really polished. So when they put water in it and you look down into this bowl, you could literally see yourself. Your reflection would come back. It was so highly polished. And, well, let's pick up the thread for it back in Exodus 30, and we'll stick a little thread in the needle here and see if we can weave a little picture out of this. Back in Exodus chapter 30, let's go there, if you don't mind. Drop my stuff on the floor. Throw my glasses around, drop my stuff on the floor. You see what kind of a day you're in for. Exodus chapter 30, and we'll start in verse 17. And here is Christ speaking. Well, I say Christ. This is the word. This is the spokesman. This is the Logos. This is the one who dealt with Moses, dealt with the Old Testament, dealt with those people, and who became then Jesus Christ. But here it says in verse 17 that the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, Moses, I want you to make this laver of bronze, this big bowl out of bronze, and it's going to have a base, and the base will also be bronze, and this is for washing. And you shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you're going to put water in it. In verse 19, for Aaron and his sons, and they shall wash their hands and their feet, clear to their elbows, Mr. Kester. And they're going to wash in it. I should have left Mr. Kester out of it. I lost my train of thought, Mr. Kester. It's all your fault. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, then they shall wash with water. And then he throws in another phrase here, lest they die. So Jesus, not Jesus, the word, the spokesman, the logos, the one working with Moses, talking to Moses here, puts a great deal of emphasis on the fact that when they do this, it's a life and death matter. And in verse 21, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations, to him, Aaron, and his descendants. And just a little side note there, in Exodus chapter 38, verse 8, it speaks about making a laver of bronze and its base of bronze, and they made it from bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And these women, they didn't have glass mirrors like we have today. They had the brass, and it was so polished that they would wear it in a necklace around their neck, and this little brass plate would hang there. And the lady wanted to see how she looked. She could pick up her brass plate and look at it. This is the way the bronze bowl was. It was so polished that when you looked in it, you could see yourself, see your reflection there. And then it says, Adam and Clark says it was just made out of highly polished metal, just like a glass. And another interesting sidebar about this. Let's go back to Job chapter 37 for just a little bit. Job 37. Job. There it is. Job 37. And here is Elihu, who was a friend of Job's, and he was getting ready to speak to Job about the power and the glory of God. And he begins a little discussion here in chapter 36, about verse 29, talking about a thunderstorm. And you read those verses there, and you can see how he's putting very descriptive adjectives to how the storm builds up. And it's possibly one of the earliest descriptions of a thunderstorm, but it really is an apt description here of how it builds up and becomes very powerful. Chapter 36, about verse 29, he says, "Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it, covers the depths of the sea, and by these he judges the people." And he goes on to describe verse 33 there, "The thunder declares it." And everything is stirred up by this storm. And he goes on to talk about how the clouds, the black clouds will build up and the lightning will flash and the sky gets dark. We lived in Bend for several years and we would go down to Medford quite frequently on the Sabbath. And I remember on some occasions, Bend has a tendency this time of the year and on a little while of building up thunderclouds in the late afternoon. And big lightning storms will come up quite frequently in the afternoon. And we were on our way home, I remember one time, particularly from Medford. And here were just bolts of lightning crashing clear from the sky and hitting the ground. You could see stuff scattering and everything. And we pulled over and stopped for a little while because these lightning bolts were just flashing everywhere, you know. And that's what he's describing here, this great power that God has when he creates a storm like this, and the lightning will flash and the sky gets black and the thunder roars and you can just feel the earth shaking, you know. And he's talking about the power that God has and the effect that takes place here. And in chapter 37, he says in verse 18, Elihu here speaks of the sky as it appears and is it often spoken of in an expanse or a solid body spread out over the heads and sustained by the cause of something here totally unknown, Barnes says, how this great power of God is. In verse 18, with him, you have spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. And so Elihu here is beginning to show how this storm is like this laver, this mirror that we're talking about. And it's something that you get a reflection of God in what he's doing here. And the laver in the temple there, you could look in it, you could get a sense of yourself because you could see yourself in it. And Elihu now is saying that this storm, as it builds up here, is just like this laver. The whole earth gets a sense of how powerful God is. And it's like that mirror of a reflection of God. And you see God and you see his power. You see his might and his authority and his control over everything. And so the clouds and the rain and the water comes down. And just as Aaron was to wash his hands with the water out of the laver before he performed his functions, this rain comes down from God to wet the whole earth and to wash the earth and to give a comparison here. And so what he's actually doing is, in a sense, giving a comparison of God and his power and his might as in relation to the image that Aaron was getting as he would take the water from the laver there. And there was a message here for Aaron. Aaron didn't get the message. Israel didn't get the message. Judah didn't get the message. The world hasn't gotten the message. But the message was there. And God emphasized it through Elihu, the fact that God is here. His power is here. His might is here. His authority is here. The world doesn't get it. The world doesn't see it. They still don't recognize it and can come to the same conclusions. But it's there nonetheless. the power is there, the example is there, just as with the laver, the example was there, as we'll go on and show here in a little bit. So they washed their hands and they washed their feet, and every time they went to perform service to God, they would go through this ritual here. And today, it's no longer just a symbolic washing like Aaron went through, where you wash your hands and your feet, and as was required by the logos of Aaron when he did this, and his descendants as they did it, not just with pots and pans, but today it's transformed into something spiritual. It's a spiritual thing that's taking place today. And this spiritual effect came through this logos, this spokesman, who became a living human being and lived here in the flesh on this earth and became one known as Jesus Christ. And he, just as we mentioned there in the beginning with the scribe coming to him and Christ saying, love your neighbor as yourself. But then when Christ took the spiritual aspect and applied it, he said, now it's a matter of you loving each other as I have loved you. And he brought a spiritual content into the aspect of loving your neighbor. And so here now with the washing and the laver and washing the feet, Christ brings a spiritual aspect into the picture. So let's go to the book of John. We'll go through this tomorrow evening as well. But let's read it in advance here and apply it to the thought that we're conveying at the moment. And let's go to John chapter 13, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 12, chapter 13, that's verse 2. And supper, John 13, verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Christ knew this. How did Christ know this? You go back to Isaiah 50, and you read that, and you think about Jesus Christ, and you think about God the Father. You think about Christ growing up in those early years, and you remember when Christ at age 12 went to the temple, and there he sat down with the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the chief priests, the intellectuals of his time. And he sat there at age 12 and confounded them with his wisdom. Where did he get this wisdom? Well, you go back to Isaiah 50 and you realize that Christ got this wisdom not by going to the Catholic school, not by going to the rabbinical school, not by going to the local teachers, but God taught Jesus Christ. And for 12 years, he had been teaching him, teaching him, teaching him, teaching him. And by the age of 12, he was able to confound the intellectuals of his time, because God had been teaching him. So in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things, because God had told him, he had educated him. Christ, by age 30, was very thoroughly educated in all that he had been and who he was and what his mission was and where he was going. And the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to return to God. And it says in verse 4 then that Jesus Christ rose from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took off his outer clothing and he took a towel and he put it around himself. And after that, he poured water, just as Aaron had been instructed to do, to take water from the laver and pour it into a pan and wash his hands and his feet. He now poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter, of course, said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. You're just like Aaron, who didn't understand it. You're just like the Jews, who didn't understand it. You're just like all the ancestors before you. They haven't understood it. And now Peter what I'm doing to you, you still don't understand it. It's still a veiled situation to you. You don't get the picture yet. And he says, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And so Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If Aaron and his descendants do not wash from the water in this laver, you shall die. You'll be gone. You're history. You're done. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you're done. You're history. You're gone. So Christ took a physical example from hundreds of years before, which no one understood and comprehended. And now he tells Peter that you will understand this. You're going to comprehend what has been happening here for hundreds of years and what physical action was taking place that I established way back there a long time ago, because I know the picture. I know the story. I know what I'm doing. Just trust me and follow me and let me lead you through all these events and all these circumstances, and we'll come down somewhere to a conclusion that will open your eyes and your understanding to see and understand what I'm doing. And so that's what Christ is telling him here now, that if I don't wash your feet, Peter, you're done. You're out of here. You're gone. You're dead. It's the end of the story. And so God is expressing here his love and his kindness, and yet they just, as of yet, didn't get the picture. Let's go to the book of Titus. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. There it is. There's Titus. Let's go to chapter 3. Verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man has appeared, when Jesus Christ comes, puts the towel around himself and said, let me wash your feet. He says in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. And again, my mind drops back to think of Job again when you talk about righteousness, because Job was a righteous man. He had kept all of the laws perfectly. And so when Job came into a great trial here, he says, why? Why me? Why? I've kept all your laws perfectly. And God had to go on in chapter 38 and show Job the fact that even though he'd kept the law, he'd done all those things, that it wasn't Job's righteousness that was going to save him. There was another power that could create lightning and thunder and send the rain and wash away the sins. That power could change lives. That power could bring justification. That power could turn a man's life into righteousness, which Job thought he had attained by his own works. We don't obtain righteousness by our works. We obtain righteousness by the power of God, by his intervention, his opening our heart and our mind and our understanding to finally see ourselves. And mankind had been going on and doing rituals, doing physical things forever, but they didn't see themselves. They didn't understand why. They weren't getting the picture. They weren't comprehending it. So he says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing which Christ was now doing to his disciples, washing their feet. And in the process of washing their feet, he's creating a regeneration, a new start for these men, bringing them back to who they could have been, should have been, would have been had they never sinned. Regenerating, bringing them back, getting started, and then renewing them through his Holy Spirit, through his power, his investing himself into them. And this particular instance of washing actually is not talking about a laver here. It's actually talking about baptism, and you can go to Acts 22:16, and it tells you that this act of baptism, the washing that comes from God's Holy Spirit, from God himself, is what brings the regeneration and it brings the renewing. It washes away sins and it cleanses us from the sins, but it only comes through God and His power working in us. And renewing means making it new again, renewing it, bringing it back to its original condition. And here it's only happening because of God's Holy Spirit, which makes a person new. And so we understand this because with baptism, there comes a point where we have our sins washed away. We are cleansed. We're renewed. We have a regeneration that takes place in us that brings us back to the condition that we could have been in, if we had not never sinned, if we had been righteous. It brings us back and makes us new, gives you new views, new feelings, new understanding about things. It changes your desires, your hopes, your plans, your ambitions, your goals, your purposes. It changes who you are, where you're going. It renews you, brings you back, and you get a new start. You're starting over, and that's what Christ is expressing to them. The labor was to wash away, and now He washing their feet was to wash away and to regenerate and renew and to bring back a relationship between them and Himself that only could happen through Him. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. But He says, a new commandment I'm giving to you, that you love each other as I have loved you. And He's showing now how much He loves us. John 3:16, He loved the world so much, God did, that He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us, to give His life for us. That's how much He loved us. And Jesus Christ, humbling Himself now as a servant, puts the towel around Himself and says, I will wash your feet. Peter says, no, you won't wash my feet. If I don't wash your feet, we have no relationship. You won't be one of my brethren. I can't love you as my brother. I have to wash your feet. I come as your servant. You humble yourself and become as a servant to me as well. And so He says in verse 6, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, not by our righteousness, not by our goodness, not by Job's righteousness, not by anyone's righteousness, we're justified by His grace, His forgiveness, His extension of Himself to us, so that we begin to get and understand and comprehend these things that have passed over the minds of generations of people. And He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, verse 7, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He's giving to us something so incredibly precious, and He begins to open our understanding, and Peter began to have his understanding opened. We came to the point of seeing ourselves and being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit and started to see and to understand, and we have hope of eternal life, life never ending, going on out through eternity. Because He has opened our understanding and we begin to comprehend these things. The invisible God, Colossians 1:15, I think such a powerful verse, talks about the invisible God, the God whom we can't see. And yet, through this hope and through this understanding, through His Holy Spirit, through His grace, through His intervention, we begin to see the living God. We begin to see Him, comprehend Him, understand Him, know Him, think like He thinks, and we're being educated by Him. And so as a result of that, we have boldness to enter the holiest, as it talks about in Hebrews. I don't know if I've talked to you so much about this, but the brethren in Eugene, I'm conveying to them the one of the early scriptures that I can remember from youth is, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Holiness, so important, so important. Such a vital ingredient. And yet I realized as a young man, I didn't have holiness. So I couldn't see God. And I realized that as I look at the Word of God, mankind has not seen God. His evidence is everywhere. His universe is here. It's It's there for any to see, but they can't see it. They don't see it because only he can reveal it. And as he reveals it, we can understand it. We can see it. And so here the invisible God becomes visible because of the fact that we have holiness and we're becoming more like him. Hebrews talks about holiness. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Some strong verses in chapter 10 that have struck my mind through the years with great impact and have lasting meanings to us about being righteous, being holy, not making mistakes along the way. And verse 19, chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, who's it talking to? Talking to you. The people who see it, the people who understand it, the people whose minds have been opened to comprehend these things. Brethren, the ones who've washed feet, the ones who have come to love the brethren, who've come to love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their being. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and we realize that only once a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies and have access to God and have contact with him. And yet, when Christ died and the spear ripped his side open and the veil ripped in half in the temple, 85 feet of veil ripping in half and opening up to mankind for the very first time access to God the Father. And through this act of Jesus Christ giving himself for us, we have now the boldness to go before God and to see him, to talk to him, to pray directly to him, to ask him to help us, to ask him to lead us and guide us. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Bring praise, bring honor, bring glory, bring praise to Jesus Christ and to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Having boldness then to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 20, by a new and a living way. Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. You're going to love each other like I love you. And a living way, living this way of life, which he consecrated, he set apart, he dedicated, he gave to us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ becomes our high priest, and we can go through him directly to God the Father anytime, all the time. Verse 22, let us draw near then with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled from an evil conscience because we have a carnal nature. We have a human mind. We have a proclivity in us that wants to go the wrong way. It pulls us that way. It continually takes us off course. And he says that we have, though, the opportunity to be sprinkled from this evil conscience. It means we can continually go back to God and say, Father, forgive me. Father, help me. Father, strengthen me. Continually, like sprinkling, like the rain that comes to refurbish and to bring growth and new life, we continually can go back to God the Father, having our hearts then sprinkled and washed and cleansed over and over and over again, and our bodies washed with pure water. We go to the laver, and we look in there, and we see the polished brass, and we're able to see our reflection, see ourselves. And consequently, we determine to make changes and to produce growth and to overcome. And it's with pure water. It cleanses us. It cleans us up. And it's a lifelong commitment that we make then to be drawing closer to God and being washed from this evil conscience that we have. He gives us a way here that we have to pursue, though. It's not something that comes without some effort. It's not something that is just dropped in our laps and ho-hum, it's all over, go to sleep and wait for the resurrection. James, the book of James. I really like the book of James. However, there were some who didn't like the book of James very well, and consequently it has taken a lot of flack from certain organizations through the years. And I know it's in here somewhere because I've read from it before. James chapter 1. In verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word." You have to take some action. You have to do something about it. You have to put forth the effort. Just like he told Aaron, he had to wash. Every time he went there, he had to go to the laver, and he had to wash. Took action. And it wasn't something where you could goof up sometime, because he said, if you fail to do it, you're going to die. You're out of here. You're gone. You're history. He says, but doers of the word, not hearers only, not deceiving ourselves. Over and over, Jesus warned of deception. Jesus warned of this insidious thing that could cause us to miss it. Just being deceived, being wrong, failing to understand what was taking place here, and not really grasping and getting a hold of just... Brethren, we have a human nature, right? I don't think any of you would argue with that. But that nature has to be changed. We have a Satan, a pathetic, powerful, anti-God influence in our lives all the time. And consequently, if we're going to make it into the family of God, then we have to realize God opened our mind. He gave us the understanding. He's given us the opportunity to see him. He's invisible, but we can see him. But we have to do something about it. And we sometimes have things in our genetic makeup. We sometimes have things in our character. We have sometimes things in us that were put in there and in our childhood and built into lifelong habits. And there comes a point when we have to stop and look in the laver and see ourselves. See ourselves. And come to the conclusion that this has to change. I can't make it into the family of God if I'm committing adultery, if I'm a fornicator, if I'm of some other sexual persuasion. I can't make it if I'm going to be a liar. I can't make it if I steal. It can't make it if these things are persisting in me. I can't make it if I don't change who I am. There's the renewing, the regenerating, which means it's a turning around of who we are, turning around our character, turning around all the things in us that are not godlike. And sometimes, brethren, it takes healing. It takes just an absolute time of prayer and fasting and coming before God in utter desperation and letting God know that I can't do it. I have to have help. I have to have a healing. I have to have this genetic structure turned around and reversed so that it takes this wretched sin out of me. And we see ourselves in the beginning and we're baptized and we receive God's Holy Spirit. But that doesn't make this change. This change takes work. This change takes a lifetime. This change takes prayer. This change takes studying God's word to see him, to see this invisible God. And here he is. Here's his word. And if we're going to make these changes, then sometimes it takes just utter desperation on our part to say, Father, I am not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to allow myself to think that way anymore. I'm just not going to do this anymore. I need to be healed. And coming to God then in desperation. Verse 23 in James 1, he goes on, "For if anyone is just a hearer of the word," if you've been sitting here for 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, 50 years, you've just been hearing the word and you haven't been changing, you haven't been getting rid of the sin, you're not going to be there. Peter, you won't have a part with me if I can't wash your feet. If I can't cleanse your heart, if you can't look in the laver and see yourself and change, repent, overcome, and be healed so that I can renew you. I can regenerate you. For if anyone is just a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately just forgets what kind of a man he was. He's deceived. And he goes on in his deception and his blindness and his ignorance. And when he comes to the end, God says, I don't know you. I don't know you. God is awesome, brethren. God is awesome. Me, I'm pathetic. God wants me to know that. He is awesome. He is the forgiver. He is the cleanser. He is the power. He is the might. He is the authority. Me, I'm pathetic. I'm flesh and blood. I'm carnal. I'm human. I'm nothing. And unless Jesus Christ can open the access to God the Father so that I can go to God the Father and say, Father, I am pathetic. And I don't want to be pathetic. I want to be like you. I want to see you so that I imitate you and I become like you. Then we can begin to change. Verse 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, he sees himself in the labor and he says, I'm not going to be that person anymore. I'm going to be in the image of God, in the image of Jesus Christ, the image of the Holy Spirit. A forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed then in what he does. We look in God's word. We bring ourselves into the conformity of God and his word. And in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we'll make this our last series of chat verses here, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Put the thread back in the needle here in verse 12. He says, therefore, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12, therefore, here's the conclusion. Since we have such hope, since we understand these things, since we've gone through what we've talked about today, we grasp this, we comprehend what's been said, and then we can use great boldness of speech. We can come boldly before the throne of God. In verse 13, then, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, here was this great brightness of God that shone in Moses. He had to put a veil over himself so that they could even look at Moses. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded. They didn't understand what Moses was doing. They didn't want to go up on the mountain. They said, Moses, you go. We can't go before God. We can't look at him. We can't view him. But their minds were blinded. Verse 14, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. All those people for thousands of years didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. There's a veil over Moses' face. There's a veil over God. There's a veil over their face so that they can't see this. They can't grasp it. And it's only taken away then through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, you go to the Jewish synagogue, you go to the Protestant world, you go to the Catholic world, you go to the whole world, and they'll read some of these scriptures through Easter and through all their ceremonies and all that. But there's a veil. There's a veil over their heart. They can't see it. They can't grasp it. They can't understand it. They can't get what you're getting right now. They can't see what you're seeing right now. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns, when one truly repents, There's a true change that takes place. And our heart, our mind, our attitude changes. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Verse 17, a very powerful verse. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, not a Trinity. We don't have a Trinity. We have God as our Father. We have His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and returned to the Father so the Comforter could come and that the Holy Spirit could be granted to us. And it says here, the Lord is the Spirit. It's through Jesus Christ, through God the Father, that we have access to these things. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, then there is liberty. That's where we attain the liberty. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, an open face, an unveiled face. The title of this sermon was what? Anybody remember? Reflections, right? We've been reflecting on some things. We've been looking in the laver and looking in the mirror. We've been looking in the law. We've been seeing ourselves. I'm going to add another phrase to that. Labor for a perfect laver. Be able to look into the laver, see the reflection, and see a good you. See a converted you. See a person who is washed, who is loving his brother as himself. A person who is being converted. And so he says here, but we all, with unveiled face, all of us able to look in the laver and see a good product, see a good return for the investment that Jesus Christ made when he came and gave his life for us. That investment not being wasted, but being a good, good investment. And he says, beholding then ourselves in a mirror, stopping to reflect. Reflect on the glory of God. And this particular word right here, beholding in a glass, katoptrizo, it occurs nowhere else in the entire Bible. And it means to actually look in a mirror, undistorted, unpolished laver with glass behind, with water behind it. But looking in a mirror where we truly see ourselves, we get a true picture of who we are, looking at ourselves and being able to see ourselves with brilliancy, with no veil over us, so that we're not looking at something obscured, we're not looking at something that is not true, but having here the bedazzling splendor of the power of God as he reveals to us His Holy Spirit, His power, Jesus Christ, who lives in us, so that the veil is taken away and we can see the invisible God. We can go to His Word and we can read it and see how that applies to us and say that I am changing, I am overcoming, I am growing, I am being converted, so that more and more, like it says in Philippians 2:5, I have the mind of Jesus Christ in me. When I sit down in front of the television set, I'm not going to absorb all this garbage. When I read a book, I'm not going to read a book that fills my mind with garbage. When I open my computer, when I do this, when I associate with this person, when I assemble with this group of individuals, I'm not going to be living my life with people that are going to pull me away from the truth. But instead, I'm going to be looking in that mirror for the glory of the Lord. I'm going to be looking for His splendor, His majesty, His holiness, and His righteousness, looking for justice and goodness and truth and mercy and righteousness and all the things that God gives to us. So we behold His glory, and we certainly take time to let that shine back through our life as we reflect Jesus Christ. And he goes on in verse 18 to say that we're changed into the same image. When we look into the mirror, we see Jesus Christ. We see God's Word reflected. We actually can see through our lives God the Father, Jesus Christ, and that we're putting forth the effort, the work, the prayer, the fasting, the studying, the dedication to make it a part of us so that we're like him, so that when we come to the end of the age, that certainly he will be able to say that we have shown an example to the world of what Jesus Christ was like as well. And we are able then to be transformed into that same image, changed into the very image of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and being able then to say that our habits and our thinking and our attitude and who we are is reflective of Jesus Christ, reflective of God the Father, and we're filled with that same mind and that same character as he had. It says we go on then from glory to glory, one degree to another. The more we behold this brilliant, glorious light, the more we reflect back Jesus Christ to the world, the more we allow our minds to be filled with God's Holy Spirit, the deeper and more converted we become, and there is just a continual increase then of righteousness and holiness in us. And it says then, as by the Spirit of the Lord, verse 18, as by the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the law, referred to by Paul there in 1 Corinthians 3:17. It's done by one power, by one effect, and that's by the Holy Spirit. And brethren, to have access to God the Father, it's imparted by Jesus Christ. As we repent of our sins, as he takes that towel and wraps it around himself and washes our feet, as he sprinkles us with the water of forgiveness, and as he washes us with the mind of regeneration and renewing and turning around and being converted and being righteous and being holy, we become like him. But brethren, it only comes through God's Holy Spirit. It's not by my righteousness. It's not by my goodness. It's not by my hard work or my effort. Even though it takes my hard work, it takes my effort, it takes my daily conscious every second thought to see to it that I am reflecting Jesus Christ in my life and that I'm looking at God the Father with open eyes and open heart and open mind, trying with all my desperation to be righteous, to be pure, to be clean, to be forgiven. Yet God is awesome. And I'm just me. I'm just a human carnal being who needs God's help every single moment of the day. But when I come to the end of the day, I want to be able to say, Father, I've put all my heart into it. I've put all my effort into it. I don't go to bed tonight with hard feelings toward anyone else. I go to bed tonight loving my brethren. I go to bed tonight loving you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. I go to bed tonight wanting to be clean and pure and righteous in your sight, and to be doing my part every single moment of every single day, working my buns off to be in the kingdom of God, all the while knowing that I labor for a perfect labor, but I can only have it through you, through your forgiveness, through your mercy, your love, and your continual helping me, putting your angels about me to support me and to guide me, realizing I live in an evil carnal world. I live with demons around me continually wanting to destroy my life. All the odds are against me. But Father, you're for me. And as a result, I know that I have the promise of eternal life. If I will just get in there and do my part every single day and consistently trust you, obey you, strive diligently to please you, knowing that I have this incredible gift. Do you ever stop to think about the gift that we have promised to us? Here were millions of angels, created perfect, powerful beings, And they turned against God. They closed the door. They said, "You can't wash my feet." And they're gone. And now all these angels want to destroy you and keep you from having your feet washed, your heart changed, your mind renewed. And the odds are against you. We have, if you want to read the book of Revelation and tag that on with Daniel and see what is ahead of us as a world, we realize that there's going to be martyrdom. There's going to be billions of people die before the end of the age. Not a pleasant picture. And you're going to have to live through this. How are you going to do it? You're pathetic. How are you going to do it? Well, you can do it because God is awesome. God is powerful. God is much more powerful than the demons. God is much more powerful than Satan. God is much more powerful than this pathetic person and his carnal human nature. And as a result, he says, "I want to give you eternal life." But he says, "Just trust me. Trust me. Trust me." God says, "Just, I'm a living God. Take the veil off and trust me. Look at me." Verse 17 here, we read, let me read it again. "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Jesus Christ is the Spirit. Jesus Christ and God the Father are the Spirit, the power, the authority, the control, the ability to do all of these things. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. You're free. Free from sin, free from guilt, free from death. Through the Spirit of God, you can live. You can live with a positive heart, a positive nature, a positive mind, a positive approach, because you can see God and you have the boldness and the liberty to go before him night, day, anytime and say, "Father, I love you with all of my being. And I have the promise from you to be a spirit being for the rest of eternity. And I accept that promise. You said I can make it. Father, I can make it. I'm going to work hard at it. I'm going to be very diligent about it. I'm going to be very prayerful in this matter. But living God, even this pathetic person, can become a son of God. And you promised it. I'm claiming the promise. I'm going to accept your offer to have my feet washed. And tomorrow evening, to wash your feet."